Invite you to open your Bibles with me and turn to the Gospel of John in your New Testaments, John chapter 16. And our scripture reading is from verse 16 down through verse 24. John chapter 16, verse 16 down through 24. If you don't have a Bible with you, I encourage you to take out the Bible that is in front of you on in your pews, and you can find this passage on page 902. John chapter 16, beginning at verse 16. These words are part of Jesus' upper room discourse, spoken to his disciples on the night in which he will soon be betrayed, handed over to the Jewish authorities, handed ultimately over to the Roman authorities, Pontius Pilate, and crucified the next day on that hill called Calvary. But these words he speaks as parting words to his disciples. John chapter 16, beginning in verse 16. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us, 'A little while and you will not see me,' and again, 'A little while and you will see me,' and 'because I am going to the Father'?" So they were saying, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, and so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." And this ends this reading in God's holy word. Let's now look once again to the Lord in prayer. Lord, our God and gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice in your holy name. We thank you for your life-giving word. And we pray, O Lord, our God, that you would now open up this, your word, to us. Give us understanding. Might your Spirit be poured out upon us. Make that which is dead alive, we pray. We pray, O Lord, that you would clear away all distractions, all sinful thoughts and desires. Lord, might we receive your word with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have just sung in our worship service today very powerfully of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, of the suffering that he endured, most especially of the way that he took our sin upon himself and suffered on and died on Calvary's tree so that we might be forgiven and receive everlasting life in him. Indeed, there is power in the cross. Well, as Jesus speaks these words to his disciples, he is just really, truly hours away from that moment when he will die for the sins of his people on the cross of Calvary. And it is that moment, what Jesus is about to endure, that he is preparing his disciples for. Now, as we'll see very shortly, His disciples still have very dim understandings and can't grasp everything that Jesus is going to go through. And yet we now, looking from the other side of the cross, are given a wonderful perspective into how Jesus is preparing his disciples and what it is that he is going to accomplish on the cross of Calvary. And so let's open up this passage today. We're going to look at it really under three different heads. First of all, we are going to see a perplexing promise in verses 16 through 19. Secondly, an assurance of joy that comes with this promise in verses 20 through 22. And then lastly, two realities which enhance our joy in verses 23 and 24. So a perplexing promise, an assurance of joy that comes with that promise, and then two realities which enhance our joy. Well, on this night in the upper room, after Jesus has just been speaking to his disciples about the Holy Spirit whom he is going to send, he then says these words to them, verse 16. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Jesus speaks here of two little whiles. One little while in which they are not going to see him, and then another in which they are. And the question comes to us, certainly, well, what does Jesus speak about here? One interpretation that has been given is that when Jesus says, a little while and you will see me no longer, that refers to his ascension to the right hand of the Father. And that when he says, again, a little while and you will see me, that refers to Christ's second coming on the clouds of heaven. Well, while that truth of Christ's second coming is certainly a glorious biblical truth and a great hope that we as Christians have, I don't think that that's what Jesus is speaking about here. It would really be out of step with the wider context of this upper room discourse and the focus of these chapters of John. But rather, I think the best interpretation is this, that when Jesus says, for in a little while you will see me no longer, he's speaking here of his crucifixion and his burial that's going to happen in just a matter of hours from then. Indeed, these disciples who are sitting with Jesus in the upper room soon are going to see him no longer. He is going to die a death on Calvary's tree, and then his body is going to be placed in the ground. And Christ, it's going to appear, is going to be absent from them. Their Lord, their Master, is going to die. But then when Jesus says, and again a little while, believe that that refers to those 3 days. That little while is those 3 days between Christ's crucifixion and his coming resurrection. And it's once Christ rises from the dead that they indeed are going to see him again. They're going to behold their Lord with physical eyes. Jesus is going to appear to them in the upper room. He's going to appear to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He's going to appear to Mary Magdalene. He's going to talk with them and speak with them. He's going to instruct them further during those 40 days before his ascension into heaven. But then, after those 40 days, indeed, the living Christ is going to ascend visibly before them to the Father's right hand. But as Christ has been explaining throughout this upper room discourse, his removal, his physical removal from his disciples doesn't mean that Christ then is absent, but rather he is going to send his Holy Spirit. And by means of his Holy Spirit, which will dwell in his people, we with eyes of faith will behold Jesus Christ until that time in glory when we shall see him once again face to face. And so Christ is preparing his disciples for his crucifixion, saying, a little while you will see me no longer, but it's just going to be a little while, and then you will see me again, and indeed it will be to your advantage. And so Jesus here is announcing these great redemptive events through which this new age is going to dawn. It's a grand announcement of what is about to take place. However, as Christ speaks these words to his disciples, the disciples, once again, as they have been throughout Jesus speaking to them, once again are perplexed by the things that he has said. Look at verse 17. So some of his disciples said to one another, "Well, what is this that he says to us? A little while you will not see me, again a little while and you will see me. And also, as he said earlier, because I am going to the Father." And so they were saying, "Well, what does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he's talking about." And Jesus, hearing this conversation between them, says to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me?" You see, the disciples here were confused. They didn't understand what is Jesus, their master, talking about. In one sense, they want to say, well, if Christ has come to bring his messianic kingdom, why doesn't he just bring it? Why does he have to go away first? Or, if he's not going to bring his messianic kingdom, then why is he going to return once he does go away? They just couldn't understand. Despite all of Jesus' instruction and preparation of them, they still did not have a category for a Messiah who was going to die for his people's sins and rise to new life. They couldn't understand what their real need was. They couldn't understand how the Messiah would establish his kingdom by giving himself on Calvary's cross for his people's sins and then rising triumphantly to new life. The disciples just could not get it. They couldn't understand. Okay, it would be, for instance, if I was to go with Stan Zalewski and my car had stopped working and was to go out there and we opened up the hood of the car and he begins to explain to me everything that's wrong of why this car isn't starting. It would go over my head. I wouldn't understand. And what he says makes perfect sense and it's true. But I just don't get it. Well, it's in much the same way that these disciples just do not understand. They can't follow Jesus as he's saying these words to them. Well, friends, these disciples are a poignant reminder that if our salvation depended on mere human ingenuity or human effort or human initiation or human understanding, we would be absolutely hopeless. Absolutely hopeless. You know, we live in a day and age really of kind of self-salvation, the primacy of the self. It's what our age is focused on. What's the height of good living? Express yourself, we're told. Chart your own course. Make your own future. The highest virtue, be true to yourself, we're told in our day. You see, the focus is on us, on people, on making your own way in the world, that the good life is the life that is lived according to your standards, set by your own desires. But what utter ignorance there is in this about the real state of affairs, like these disciples who couldn't understand what Jesus was really doing in our day and age. People don't understand that they have sinned against a holy God. They don't understand the realities of hell and of judgment and of the life that God intends for them to live. What is to be done about these things? Well, the answer isn't just be yourself, because that will save no one. Rather, the answer is this, is that the God of heaven, out of his infinite love, has come and done what none of us would have done for ourselves or could have done for ourselves.
But rather, he has taken the initiative and set out on the course in giving his own son on the cross of Calvary to be the Savior of his people, covering our sins by his own blood and then rising again to new life. And it was something that his disciples were utterly unprepared for, that anyone, it's a course that none of us would have charted. And yet it's what God in heaven has done for the salvation of his people. And so the answer in our age, as in the disciples' age, was not simply express yourself, be your own person, chart your own course, but rather it is look in faith to the Son of God who has come to rescue you from the sin that you have committed and from the hell that you deserve. That's the good news of the gospel. Look to Jesus Christ, this Savior, and be saved. You see, Christ has come to do what none of his disciples could even understand. He has come as a Savior of his people. So that's the perplexing promise. The perplexing promise. But now, secondly, I want us to see an assurance of joy that comes with this promise. Look with me at verse 20. He says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." And he's speaking here about the sadness and the lament that the disciples would experience over these next hours as Christ would go to the cross of Calvary. And think about it. That was going to be the disciples' real experience over these next hours and few days until they see the resurrected Christ. What was going to bring them such sadness? Well, on the one hand, it was Christ's agony, the agony that Christ would experience as they watched the Lord Jesus betrayed by one of his own, Judas, with a kiss. Then unjustly tried by a Jewish tribunal, spat upon and mocked by soldiers, as crowds would come and say that this innocent man should be crucified on the cross, as Pilate refused to do that which he knew was just, but in order to please the crowds, put Jesus to death. The disciples were going to witness this Lord Jesus crucified, hung on a Roman cross, nails piercing his hands, hung upright, gasping for air until he could gasp no longer, excruciating physical agony, rejection by all, and what is worst of all, separation from God, placed under the wrath of God for our sins. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He cries out from the cross. And what it meant to be a disciple following Jesus was to witness your master, your Lord, experience this excruciating agony. It was going to be a time of sadness because of that. But then it would also be a time of sadness because of Christ's absence. Of Christ's absence. Over the last 3 years, these disciples had lived with Jesus. And they had loved Jesus. But where now has he gone? We're reminded of what Mary Magdalene's going to say when she's weeping outside the tomb after Jesus is buried. She says, after being approached by Christ, she thinks it's the gardener, but saying, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she says to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." You can imagine her sorrow and her grief as they wonder, are we ever going to see Jesus again? Christ's agony, Christ's absence. The third reason that they would become sad is Christ's mockery. Christ's mockery. Verse 20 again says, You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. That is, the world will think that they had disposed of Jesus Christ for good. It seems that the world is going to win as they mock the Lord Jesus. But then the fourth reason for sadness is going to be that of Christ's seeming failure. It appears that Christ and his kingdom is going to come to naught. Do you remember those disciples walking on the road to Emmaus? And they said about this Messiah, they said, "We thought that at this time he was going to restore the kingdom to Israel." They thought that he had come as the Messiah and to establish this kingdom. But now all of these hopes and all of these desires are going to come crushing upon them. They're going to be filled with unspeakable sadness during this time. And friends, let me just say, even though these words in one sense apply to the disciples especially during those moments when Jesus is crucified and then buried in the tomb, it's a reminder to us that there is real, genuine sadness that overcome the people of God in this world. We experience it when we experience the brokenness of this fallen world, the reality of death and of disease. We experience it when we see a world that lives in opposition to God and seems to get away with it, when it appears that Christ's church is small and it's weak, when we are frustrated by our own lack of sanctification, when we don't seem to walk with Jesus in the way that we should, and our hearts rightly can become sad at moments like that. There is real sorrow. But what is the promise of these verses? And it's a glorious promise. Jesus is saying to them that this sorrow that you've experienced is not going to remain mere sorrow, but it's going to be a sorrow that turns to joy. He explains it in verse 21 with an illustration of a woman giving birth. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, right? This is what happens when a woman is in labor. Okay, here I am, a man, speaking about a woman's labor experience, but it's excruciating pain. It's hard. It's long. The process is long. It is not easy at all. It's anguish. But what happens? You go through labor and you give birth to a child and you hold that child in your arms. And what do you say? You say, all of that was worth it. And actually, the holding that child in your arms then, your own child, this amazing, wonderful child made in the image of God, it changes your perspective, even on the whole process of the labor. And no longer was it simply the anguish, simply the pain, simply the difficulty, but what it was the bringing forth of this child into the world. And that's what Jesus says here, that it's a sorrow that turns to joy. It's not even a joy that replaces the sorrow, but a sorrow that turns to joy. That is, the same event, but rather seen from a different perspective. And that's what Jesus says is going to happen, that though the cross was everything that we just described, agony for the Lord Jesus, though it meant for a season he was absent from his disciples, though it meant he was mocked by the world, though his disciples thought his kingdom had failed, that in that very event, Christ going to the cross, there is the greatest glory that is to be seen. Because on that cross of Calvary, Christ was doing what no one else could have done, taking the sins of his people upon himself, dying in their place, so that what becomes the greatest injustice and the greatest tragedy is the banner for the Christian. In the cross of Christ we glory. It's the Lamb slain who is our theme. Christ says, God forbid that he should know anything else among you except Christ and him crucified. That's what Paul says to the Corinthians. It's Christ crucified that is the grand theme of the Christian. And so what was sorrow is now turned to joy. And it's going to be turned to joy. We're going to see this joy, especially at the resurrection. Again, look with me at verse 22. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. On that third day, Christ is going to rise triumphant from the grave. And when he rises from the grave, it will be proof that on the one hand, his sacrifice has been accepted, atonement has been offered. It means that he will no longer be absent, but that he will forever be present as the all-sufficient Savior. Do you know that's even true today, friends? You know, even though we can't see Christ physically with our eyes, we have the Holy Spirit. Christ lives and is interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. We come to Christ by faith, and because he is the living Savior, he's the all-sufficient Savior of our sins. And though this world largely rejects Christ, this Christ is converting men and women, boys and girls throughout the world, calling a kingdom to himself. And he is the one who strengthens us in the midst of all of our weakness. So do you see, in every place that we might be, that we might have sorrow, because Christ died for our sins and is risen from the dead, there is now joy. And that's what Jesus is saying to them. You will experience sorrow, but sorrow that will be turned to joy. Glorious, wonderful joy for the Christian. Real joy that lasts. And so the Christian is one who is filled with glorious, wonderful rejoicing. And where does that rejoicing come from? It comes from looking to Jesus Christ and everything that Christ Jesus has done for us. We get a great, a deep, a living joy as believers. Do you know that? Do you know that to believe upon Jesus Christ means that you receive his joy, that it's a joy that the world cannot give, and it's a joy that lasts. Aren't these glorious words? No one will take your joy from you. Whatever circumstance you're going through in life, whatever trial you're enduring, whatever opposition and enemies that you face, no one, nothing, can take this joy from you because it is found in the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. Our joy is not in our circumstances. It's not in the size of our bank account. It's not in whether our life is going in the way that we planned it or not. Our joy is found in Jesus. And it's a joy that no one can snatch from us. Jesus is saying to his disciples, this joy is yours. It's going to be yours. So you look to Jesus Christ. Look to this living Savior who has secured salvation. But this moves us on now, finally, thirdly and finally, to two realities which then enhance our joy. As Christ speaks about what it will be after he is risen from the dead and pours out his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and his disciples experience this joy, what's their experience going to be like? And he says a couple of different things to them. The first thing he says to them is found at the beginning of verse 23. He says, "In that day you will ask nothing of me." In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Now, that word ask refers to the pursuit of information. The pursuit of information. You will ask, that is, ask a question in order to know something. And Jesus says, you're not going to ask like that in that day. I mean, hasn't it been the case so far that that's pretty much, it seems like, all that the disciples have done is they have asked of the Lord Jesus. Again, we saw it in this passage, verse 18, when they said, well, what is the little while? In chapter 14, in verse 22, Judas said, Lord, what has happened that you are about to manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Chapter 14, in verse 8, Philip said, show us the Father. Chapter 14, in verse 5, Thomas said, how can we know the way? Peter, in chapter 13, in verse 36, said, where are you going? They were asking questions out of their ignorance, but Jesus is saying there's coming a time when you're not going to have to ask such questions anymore. Why is that? Well, it's because we're going to have a fuller revelation. It's what has been promised in this upper room discourse. Just what we looked at last week when Jesus said that the Spirit is going to guide you into all truth. What's going to happen is that we are going to have a Bible that is written that explains everything that we need to know about who Jesus is and about the cross and about the resurrection and about Jesus' second coming and about faith and about what it means to live as a Christian. And so we don't have to sit here and scratch our heads and say, Jesus, Now tell me, Jesus, what is the way? I'm going to tell you. In those 27 books of the New Testament that bring to fruition the 39 of the Old Testament, I'm going to tell you everything that you need to know. And what's more, Jesus says, I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit so that you can understand the things that are written. Oh, friends, can we begin to grasp what a gift this completed revelation of the Bible really is. What a gift. Do you want real joy? Immerse yourself in God's Word. Those of you who are parents, one of the greatest gifts that you can give your children is the gift of the Bible. The Bible taught in your homes, the Bible read in your homes, taking your children to where they are going to be taught and where the Bible is going to be preached to them. They need the Word of God. It is in the Word of God that we find joy. Oh, friends, do that for your children. There's nothing greater for your own soul that you need than to immerse yourself in the living Word of the living God. Read your Bible. It's an extraordinary, extraordinary gift. And it's what brings us joy. It's as we immerse ourselves in this story of God and of His salvation. But there's a second thing. Not only does Jesus say, you will no longer, or in that day you will ask nothing of me, but He says something else. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. He says here, the second gift that has been given that will enhance our joy is the gift of prayer. Come and ask the Father in the name of Christ. This has been repeated, this same promise, several times in this upper room discourse. Okay, back in chapter 14 and verse 13, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. That's chapter 14, verse 14. Then again, chapter 15. In chapter 15. Had it a second ago here. But he gives a similar promise in chapter 15 about asking in the name of Christ. But now here in chapter 16, once again the promise is given to us, whatever you ask the Father in my name. Well, what does it mean to ask in Jesus' name? It means to ask believing in Christ. It means to ask resting not on your own merits, but the merits of Christ. And it means asking in accordance with Christ's will and in submission to Christ's wisdom. And so it's not some magical formula. Well, just whatever you ask, you're going to get if you're a Christian. That's not the idea. But the idea is this, is that by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, a wonderful access has been given to us, the access of prayer that is communion with God. And we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, not as a formula of words, but in communion with Jesus Christ, in accordance with His will, we ask. And the Lord is pleased to answer prayer. And in the midst of this communion of prayer with the Heavenly Father, we will find extraordinary joy, so that your joy may be full, he says. J.C. Ryle very helpfully says this. He says, of all the list of Christian duties, there is none to which there is such abounding encouragement as prayer. Let prayer in the name of Jesus be a daily habit with us every morning and evening of our lives. Keep up that habit. Keeping up that habit, we shall find strength for duty, comfort in trouble, guidance in perplexity, hope in sickness, and support in death. Let's draw near to this God regularly. Oh, what Christ has done for us. His disciples couldn't get it yet. But very soon they would. Sorrow turned to joy, exceeding joy. And might we love our Bibles, might we approach God in prayer through the merits of Jesus Christ and find this joy in Christ ourselves. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this word that you've given us out of your word. We pray, O Lord, that we would know something of this extraordinary joy, this joy that no one can take from us, that belongs to every child of God that places their hope in Jesus Christ. We thank you that though Christ died on the cross, that he was raised from the dead on the third day. We thank you that he's now a living Savior. We thank you that we come to you through Jesus Christ. We thank you for the hope that Christ will return yet again. We thank you for that knowledge that in Christ we have everything. All spiritual blessings are ours in Jesus Christ. And so, O Lord, our God, we ask now that we would draw near to this our Savior. We pray as we come to the Lord's table that you would draw near to us. Might Christ be our great desire. Fill our souls, we pray. We pray these things in Jesus' name.